All right, shall we prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word with a moment of silent prayer in which believers exercise themselves in confession of any known sin. Shall we pray? We thank you again, our Father, for the assurance of the ministry of your Spirit as we walk in fellowship with thee and seek to understand your mind as it is revealed in your word. We pray for maximum benefit to believers who are in this fellowship tonight as we study this paragraph in Romans. In Christ's name, amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. Romans 9 and verse 14. Now tonight we want to try to cover a paragraph that extends from Romans 9, verse 14, to verse 25. Now, this verse is in a larger context that relates to Israelitish people, Jewish people. Chapters 9 through chapters 11 of Romans are a complete unit in itself. You'll find the name Israel 14 times in those three chapters. You'll find it nowhere else in the epistle. And Paul, one of the things that Paul is seeking to prove is that the Jews had no claim of inherent right to salvation. He's going to use the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. He's going to use their history as it's recorded in the scriptures to show or to exhibit that God is working with mankind on a principle entirely different than ethnic relationship. And he's seeking to show the Jews that they are persistently following a path on which salvation will not be found. And they are going to find themselves inexcusable before God, since God has made his way of salvation accessible to all, including the Gentiles. Now, thus far, the argument has established God's sovereign right to direct or bless through whomsoever and upon whatever terms he pleases. Both Isaac and Jacob were chosen as progenitors of messianic promises by sovereign choice, not by anything they had done or were able to do in themselves. And the big point was that God could now be bringing blessing through Gentiles and through the church. Now, Paul anticipates an objection to that, and so in his usual manner, he anticipates the objection and he raises it in verse 14. What shall we say then? Meaning, what are we going to say to these things that preceded? Is God, or is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, excuse me, because God has sovereignly chosen to bring blessing through whom and by whatever means he saw fit to the human race, and not on the basics of some national identification with Israel, Israelites could accuse him of being unrighteous. What about his promises and so on? So he raises that objection, and he says, it is impossible. And I think we ended there last week. Whenever you find the expression, God forbid, in the New Testament, you have really a construction that looks like this, me genoito. me, M-E, plus the optative mode of genomai, genoito. This is optative mode. And it simply means, this comes from genomai, which means to become, to come into being, or to become. And you negate it by the negating particle outside the indicative me, M-E, which means not to become. It could never happen that God could be unrighteous. It is impossible, for instance, for God to be unrighteous. Don't ever let it enter into your mind. The King James translator simply translates me, genoita, God forbid. There is no God mentioned or any construction like forbid. You say it just couldn't be. Okay, now he's saying it couldn't be, and then he's going to prove it. The proof for this, not to become. He's going to prove the fact that God could never be unrighteous, and he's going to do it by two means. By statements, God could not be unrighteous in his acts. It is stated in the Old Testament, and that's going to be verse 15. Perhaps I better clarify that. It is stated, God's sovereign blessing. God's sovereign blessing is stated in the Old Testament. He's going to throw their scriptures right back in their face. And verse 15 will be a quote of Exodus 33:9 or 33:19. Secondly, the second answer he's going to give, or the second proof that God has a right to sovereignly choose, he's going to illustrate it. It's illustrated in the Old Testament. And that is found in verses 16 through 18. Okay, let's work on those just a little bit. Verse 15. Would you please watch the initial construction to verse 15? This is really magnificent. It is a reaffirmation of the inspiration of the Old Testament. For he saith to Moses. Now, who is the he? God, yeah, right. For he saith to Moses. Subject, God. And really, Paul personalizes the verb say. He puts it in the present. It literally says, he is saying to Moses. You would expect this verb to be what tense? Aorist, yeah, past tense. But it isn't. It's present tense. And when you have a construction like that in the New Testament, the verb becomes sort of personalized, personified, as still speaking. God is still speaking to Moses. I will have blessing on whom I will have blessing. I will have mercy upon whom I will have... Well, I better read it. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The emphasis here in this verse, he is saying, is an emphasis on the inspiration of Scripture. The words that Moses writes, now remember, this is a quote of Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, and the words that Moses writes are attributed to God's words. That's inspiration. See? He is saying, and you see, Paul just assumes that the readers will understand the inspiration of the Old Testament, and of course they do. Now, in this context, the Exodus 33:19 context is the context of the golden calf. One of my favorite stories shows the incurable religiosity of man and the beautiful capacity of man to lie religiously. In that context, in Exodus chapter, in Exodus chapter 31, Moses is in the mount, and he is receiving the word of God. He is receiving the plan of God, the Sinaitic covenant from God. And of course, he has to leave the children of Israel behind. And while he leaves them behind, they decide to make a golden calf, an image. They decide to make an image to God. Now, God had just given them a concept of his holiness and his righteousness in the law. And he says, "Thou shalt not make any graven image to bow thyself down." Israel had agreed that they wouldn't violate any of the commandments God gave them. But now Moses is away, the pastor's gone, and so they say, "Let's have a party." Really, that's what they did. They really had a blast. And they had a sex orgy. And you don't get that until you compare all the scriptures on that golden calf incident. So they actually take the golden implements that they had taken out of Egypt. Remember when they left Egypt, the Egyptians were real glad to see them go and gave them the golden earrings and so on, all their jewelry. They took those things and they made them into a golden calf, and then they had practiced the abominable worship of the heathen people that were around them. The Bible says, "They let us sit down to eat and let us rise up to play." Well, they had a sex orgy. And Moses comes down out of the mount, and he's ready to pull his hair out. He's got the table of stones in his hands. He throws them down and he breaks them. And he says, "How'd this happen?" And Aaron, the high priest of Israel, a religious nut, says, "Well, we took all the earrings and we just threw them in the fire and they came out a golden calf." Really wasn't our fault. I mean, we didn't have our volitions exercised. Just sort of happened that way, Moses. What's the matter? Don't you believe me? You just don't trust me. You must not love me. I mean, it's a ridiculous story, he tells, to try to cover up his sin. Instead of confessing his sin, he tries to cover it and hide it. Okay, God is angry. And God says, "Okay, I'm going to bring judgment on this people. They're not going to get away with this." So Moses goes in before the Lord and he begins to plead with the Lord. He says, "Don't blot them out of your book of life." He said, "Take my life rather than theirs. Don't let this happen." Well, the context goes on into the 33rd chapter. And in the 33rd chapter, God appears unto Moses. Will you look at it for just a second? Chapter 33. And this is the passage that Paul quotes from when he's showing how that the Lord has a plan and he sovereignly chooses in his plan to bless certain things. Exodus 33 and verse 19. Moses is now in privacy with the Lord. And he's praying. He's praying for God's presence. He's praying that God will not separate himself from Israel. And God says in verse 13, "I will do this thing thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And Moses said, "I beseech you," verse 18, "show me thy glory." And God said, "I will make my goodness to pass before you, And I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And Paul quotes the Septuagint version of that verse, as are all the practically all the quotations in the New Testament. Now, the point of this is, let me give you the big point. Here is the big point. This is the main reason for Paul quoting this. The mercy and compassion of God. The mercy and compassion of God are determined by his attributes. Now let's just get that much down and get it in your brain. Not by things external to them. Now that simply means this. You do not have to beg God to be merciful to you. You do not have to bring some type of offering or some type of approbating gift to God for him to be merciful to you. You don't have to agonize and scream or manifest some overt expression for God to be merciful to you. His mercy is totally based upon who and what he is. Okay. Then the idea in this passage is this: sovereign mercy will be extended in a special way to those in his plan. Now that's what he's saying. Some of these people that I brought out of Egypt are genuine Old Testament regenerated people. They had enough faith to put the blood on the lintel of the doorpost. And I saved them physically out of Egypt. Some of them are unsaved, but some of them are in the plan. And I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I cannot separate myself from those people. I have to have mercy upon them. And he willed it that way. That was his predetermined plan. Now, it's also true that apart from divine mercy and sovereignty, no one would be blessed. If God blessed us on the basis of our merit, none of us would have mercy. There is an overriding point also that goes along with this. If God showed mercy to Israel despite such a blatant and flagrant violation of his covenant with them, if he did that, isn't it now possible that he could show mercy to the world through the Gentiles? See? This is Paul's overriding point in Romans chapter 10, and the one that you don't want to miss. Okay, back to Romans chapter 9 and verse 16. So Paul now comes to a conclusion in verse 16. About the sovereign aspect of the manifestation of mercy. This is Paul's conclusion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And you have two verbs here. The one is willeth, looks like this. It's phelon tes, which is a participle, T-H-E-L-O-N-T-E-S. And this is a present active participle. Word of action, keeps on willing. It is not of a person who keeps on willing, or a person who keeps on running. Runneth, again, is very similar. Present active participle, trekontes. And this means, this is the kind of running that a Greek athlete would do. There is a great amount of human effort. Here is human will, up here, and here is human effort. Now, what is he saying? He is saying that nothing can determine how God will show mercy. In other words, neither of these things, neither can determine how God will show mercy. For instance, the native in Africa thinks that in order to appease God, he has to bring some type of a sacrifice and show some type of overt response. Maybe he walks, maybe the holy man in India walks on coals. And he is persecuting himself because of his sin and because his affronts to God. And so he wills, and he makes great effort to appease God. The Roman Catholic in Mexico crawls on his knees to a grotto. He's bloody by the time he gets there. He takes out a few shekels, maybe, that he's earned over the past 6 months or the last year of his life, and he plops them all in the hands of a priest or in a bowl or at some altar. And he's willing. He is willing. He is exerting his will. He is putting forth great human efforts in order for God to show him mercy. But that's not the basis upon which God shows mercy. And none of them can determine or can affix a certain method on God to show mercy. What he's saying is that man will never be able to boast of having influenced the divine plan. Now, the sooner you get that straight, the happier and the more you're going to understand God's plan. No man is able to going to influence God's sovereign will in his plan, no matter how much they will or how much they run. For instance, you may not like it the way God has designed the plan, and so you begin to exercise your will in other ways for God to receive you. He can't do it, you see. That's what Paul's saying. None of this is going to influence God's sovereignty. All right. Now, in verse 17, then, we have an illustration of the fact of sovereign blessing through a certain means. For the Scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose... Oh, by the way, there we have another personification in verse 17. We have the Scripture... And then we have another present active verb, legai. See, it's personified. The Scripture is speaking, literally. It keeps on speaking. That's what the Bible means when it says the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Scripture is speaking to Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is, see, an adversary. He is an enemy. He isn't like Moses. He isn't like the children of Israel that were in God's plan. But the permanent authority of the Scripture speaks concerning Pharaoh. And now he quotes Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. In other words, God says, I have a purpose in Pharaoh sitting in the position that he sits in. Maybe we better get clear on the idea of raised up. I raised you up. Now, that verb has nothing to do with the birth of Pharaoh. It has nothing to do with his capacity to be saved or to believe. That verse simply means, I exalted you to kingship. I exalted you to kingship and kept you there. That's the idea. He could have smitten Pharaoh down the first time Pharaoh hardened his heart, but he didn't. He maintained Pharaoh in that position of leadership, and that's the concept of raise you up. The creation of Pharaoh is not in view, but the purpose for which God permitted him to remain on the scene is in view. Now, will you notice that the verse begins with for this cause. I'm sorry I skipped that. For this cause. Now that is eis tautou. This is a preposition, E-I-S. And when it's used with tautou, it means because of this. Or for this purpose in this idea. Unto this would be the idea. Unto this, I raise you up into a position of authority and I maintain you there. Now, unto this what? Unto this purpose of showing my sovereignty in blessing the human race. And the contrary to that would be the hardening process. And Pharaoh becomes an example of the hardening power, of the hardening process. Now, in verse 18, Paul comes to a conclusion about this. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardened. Now this illustration of Pharaoh then becomes an illustration of God's sovereign choice in mercy. But I want you to have a closer look at the hardening of Pharaoh. The hardening of Pharaoh. Now I have a dittoed sheet on this, if I can find it. I noticed the last time I looked for it, somebody asked for it. I was running out. But if you want one, I talk about the Hebrew verbs on that ditto sheet that I won't take time to talk about tonight. But in order to understand the hardening of Pharaoh, you have to know, first of all, number one, that Pharaoh persistently hardened his heart. Before God added to that. Now, essentially, what you find is this. In the Exodus passage where Moses is dealing with Pharaoh, there are 10 times that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. There are two verbs that are used in Hebrew. 10 times and two verbs. Now the one takes on the concept of a deeper hardening. You have a progressiveness there, and then you all of a sudden you have something that's really stronger verb. And I have those on that sheet. I won't take time to put them down tonight. But what you have essentially is this. Pharaoh, 6 times. In other words, 6 times you'll read about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. They run something like this. 7, verse 13, verse 22, verse 23, chapter 8, verse 15, chapter 9, verse 7, chapter 9 and verse 7, and also verse 35 of chapter 9. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times Pharaoh hardens his heart. Now God comes into the picture way over between the 5th and the 6th. Got the picture? Way over here. In other words, God does not harden Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh hardens his heart 5 times. Now that is what you call long suffering. You have God entering into the picture over here in 9 and verse 12 to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then after Pharaoh is all done over here, then you have 3 more verses, chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 20, and chapter 11 and verse 10. So you have Pharaoh hardening his heart 6 times, and then God comes into the picture and continues the process until Pharaoh is locked in negative position. He is negative toward God and divine viewpoint, and he is not going to change that position. Now, hardening the heart. What is hardening the heart? All right, I'm going to show you what that is. Hardening the heart simply means rejection of divine truth into one's frame of reference. You don't have, God will never in his sovereignty force you to obey him. He will never do that. He'll let you know what he wants. But he has to act consistent with his essence. For him to force your volition and twist your arm in order to get you to obey him would make him unjust. He will not do it. He'll give you some encouragement along the way. If you're a believer, he'll give you some discipline. But he cannot force you. He would be unjust to do that. So he has created you with a capacity to know his will. You have a mind, you have a soul, you have self-consciousness, mentality, and volition, positive and negative poles. You also have a sin nature. The sin nature kind of fouls the process up. But because the Holy Spirit is here to deal with us about divine truth, he compensates for all the mess that the sin nature can make. So out here, there comes divine truth to you. In the case of Pharaoh, it came through Moses. It came into his mentality. Always with divine truth, always with the Word of God, you have the Spirit of God acting. That's the liveness, the living Word of God. And in his volition, instead of his responding positively to divine truth, he responds negatively. That means that in his heart, which is his frame of reference, the way he orients to life, he becomes more fixed in his position. He rejects divine truth, which is intended to change his frame of reference. Consequently, he goes deeper and deeper into darkness in his soul, and the lobes of his soul become darker and darker. His capacity to receive becomes less and less because of the darkness in his soul. That's called hardening of the heart. Till finally he has total blackout of the soul. He's locked in negative position. Same thing can happen to you. That doctrine is developed in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. That's the darkness of the soul. Okay, point three. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 19, God's omniscience, God's omniscience is established or is illustrated in this case. Then in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, God's actions are prophesied. Okay, would you look at those just a minute? Just take your finger and leaf back to Exodus. Keep your finger in Romans chapter 10. In Exodus 3, God was preparing Moses to go back. And Moses says, I don't want to go back there. Well, he says that in actually chapter 4. But God tells him what he can expect when he goes back in the 19th verse of the 3rd chapter. Verse 18, I'll read. They shall not hearken to your voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And then God says, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a man's hand. Now that's God's omniscience. If he's God, he knows. But his omniscience is not determinative or not causative of Pharaoh's will. Just because God knows something does not mean that he determines it. A lot of difference between knowing something and being the cause of something. In the 4th chapter, in the 21st verse, right across the page, God tells what will happen. The Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let his people go. But the hardening process does not begin, as we saw up here, until Moses hardened his heart 5 times first. Okay, so the attributes of God, you see, are being manifested in this dealing with Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Okay, so the last point under the hardening of Pharaoh's heart that I want to give you, point four. the refusal to accept divine truth, the refusal to accept divine truth into the frame of reference causes further crystallization of darkness there. And it is possible to experience total darkness in the soul, locked in negative positions. So this will happen in the tribulation period, when followers of Antichrist will be locked in negative. Those that heard the gospel in this age are never going to believe the gospel. Those that heard the gospel in this age are going to believe the lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. And you look it up in Greek or some interlinear. It says they will believe the lie. And God tells us there that they might be, I don't remember the word. I want to use the word damned, but that's not correct. Because they receive not the love of the truth. And they are going to be totally locked in negative position and follow Antichrist totally. They're going to be swallowed up by his ideas in their mentality. It's possible to experience blackout, total blackout of the soul. Okay, so what has Paul done? Okay, first of all, he has taken an illustration from Israelites who were in the plan. And they were shown mercy after a flagrant violation of divine righteousness, after the golden calf incident. But on the other hand, we had Pharaoh, who was shown wrath after a flagrant violation of the divine plan. One received mercy, the other did not. And the concept simply is this. In the plan, those that deserved wrath didn't get it. Why? Because the essence of God would be so much in conflict with himself after them accepting his plan that he couldn't exercise it on them. And that person outside the plan who deserved mercy got it. God didn't make Pharaoh wicked. Pharaoh did not have to harden his heart, and consequently he received retributive wrath upon himself. Okay. Now Paul then anticipates another argument in verse 19. So back to Romans. We have two illustrations. One, Pharaoh, the other, Israel. And now he anticipates another argument, another objection. Romans 9 and verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why does he, meaning God, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now first of all, you have to understand the resisted in verse 19. The concept is not so much can one resist God's will? You can resist God's will. But the verb looks like this. Antesthetēken. 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 And translated resist. But it means more than that, because this is a perfect, active, indicative from antistomy. Here is the source if you want to look it up. A-N-T-I-S-T-E-M-I. Antistomy means against, to stand, or to stand against. Now, the perfect emphasizes the result of the action, emphasizes permanent results. Permanent result of an action. It's like when I met my wife, and we began to know each other and to like each other. And I was bombed, I was stoned on all of her charm. Now, oh, I couldn't resist it either. That's another aspect of this. The perfect emphasized the permanent result of that action. I was in love with her. Permanently. It wasn't just a fleeting, passing thing. I was 23 at the time. That doesn't guarantee permanence by any means, but at least it wasn't like the 16-year-old stuff. See? Nothing wrong with a 16. Don't get me wrong. What am I getting into here? Nothing wrong with a 16-year-old stuff. If you're 16, it's great. Beautiful. But don't identify that necessarily as the permanent thing. That's what I'm saying, yeah. Okay, well, I got out of that one. Permanent result of that action was that we got married, and that's been permanent. She's the best wife I've ever had. Whenever you have the perfect tense, it emphasizes an action that has been in a process, and it has come to a point of culmination. It has resulted in something, and the results of that action carries on. Now, the point is, who has resisted God's will so that he's able to maintain that resistance against the God's will permanently? So he's able to stand up against God. That is the concept of the perfect tense. Who is able to remain resistant or maintain resistance against God's boule or boulema, his predetermined counsel, what he is going to accomplish in the universe? Who's able to do that is the concept. See, nobody is the idea. But the perfect tense, the idea is you can resist, but somewhere you're going to be broken along the lines of resistance. You're never going to be able to resist to such a degree that you defeat God's purpose. Got it? See, Pharaoh resisted all along, didn't he? But he couldn't defeat God's purpose. Israel resisted, and they were in the plan. But they can't defeat God's purpose. They can make themselves miserable, and that's about it. Okay. So Paul anticipates some Jew coming back and saying, well, what's God finding fault? Who has resisted his predetermined counsel and been able to stand? Now, there's a logic to this. The logic of this objection. I'm going to write it down so you make sure you understand, or I hope you understand it. The logic of the objection is this. Number one, if God, now this is the way a Jew would rationalize. If God, one, hardens or blesses, if God hardens or blesses according to his own sovereign plan, point two, and if man's wrongdoing, Pharaoh, see, remember that verse 17, Pharaoh becomes an example of God's power. And through Pharaoh, God's name is declared throughout all the earth. We're still declaring it today. Pharaoh, who was a great imperialistic ruler of a nation that was a worldwide power. So happened you were in the Middle Kingdom in the year 1447 when Moses comes to Pharaoh. And Thotmes III had just died, who is called the Napoleon of Egypt. He had made 17 expeditions into Canaan, softening up blows for Israel. He didn't know it. He was preparing Canaan for the Israelitish invasion, making it a little easier for them. 17 invasions. And Egypt was a zenith power. And Pharaoh didn't think there was anybody like him in all the earth. We're still preaching about that. And God's power and the magnification of his name comes through Pharaoh. Now, if this is the case, if man's wrongdoing subserves God's purpose, you know, like a God can make the wrath of men to please him. The idea here is Pharaoh. I barely got to this one night. I think it was on a Thursday night. But let me just give you an illustration of that. Just take that same context in Exodus. You open the book of Exodus. It starts out with a story of the patriarchal death and the fact that there was a king came up in Egypt who knew not Joseph. It's the 18th dynasty of Egypt, and Ahmes the first comes to the throne. The Hyksos are driven out of Egypt, and Hyksos were Semitic rulers of Egypt who had conquered Egypt around 1790 and had stayed there for 200 years, and they treated Israel very well. But they are driven out about 1560 BC, and the Egyptians are able to reestablish their throne. Ahmes the first comes to the throne. 18th dynasty. Egyptians are able to reestablish their throne. Ahmes the first comes to the throne. 18th dynasty. Now they were terribly fearful of the Israelites because the Israelites were Semites and the Hyksos were Semites, and they were afraid if the Hyksos came back in, they may reunite and they would be more in number than were the Egyptians, and they would conquer the country again. And so the 18th dynasty decides to persecute the Hebrews. They made them make bricks without straw. They made them make treasure cities and so on. But all of a sudden they begin to have a population explosion among the Hebrews. It just, boom, just the time had come for them to get out. And God says, I want more. And then they start cranking out kids right after another. And the king is saying, hey, there's a population explosion going down there. We got to stop this. So he gives instructions to the taskmasters and the midwives that if a baby boy is born, he's to be killed. But the midwives won't obey it. And there's a baby boy born, and now listen to this. Now this is the part that illustrates it. The mother and father take that baby boy. They take him down and hide him in the bulrushes. And there's a queen named Hatshepsut. She's actually the queen mother of Thotmes the Third. Someday I've got to teach you about this. This is so exciting. She's called the greatest woman, one of the first greatest woman in the ancient world. Now, whenever you have a statement like that, you always say, who said so? She was a domineering she married her half-brother, who was half-woman, and she controlled the throne. She brought it out she took the obelisks and had them all veneered and made all the wars of Egypt attributable, all the victories attributable to herself. Then when Thotmes the Third came to the throne, he then obliterated all she had done, just about. She had a castle down on the Nile. It was 3 miles to the Nile, and it was paved with sphinxes. Or it was paved and then sphinxes along the side and palm trees. You can see that picture of that castle if you look in one of the Life magazines I have. This magnificent structure. Now watch. They take this baby and they hide it in the bulrushes. She walks by and God reaches down out of heaven and pinches the baby on the hind end and starts crying. She couldn't resist it. She picked it up and she looked at it and she says, hey, this is a Jewish baby. You can tell by the features. And Miriam was standing by, and Miriam comes running and says, can we help you out with the baby? She wanted to keep it. And she says, couldn't you get a midwife, one of our midwives, to take care of the baby? And Hatshepsut says, yeah, get one. And so who do they get? Moses' mother. And Pharaoh takes that baby into the castle and takes that baby's mother along with it. And that mother nurses that baby for years and years. They didn't wean babies back then until they were 4 or 5. And who do you think puts the bill for the milk? And who do you think clothes the baby? And who do you think educates that young man? There we go. Now that is sovereignty. And that young man will be the man that will deliver Israel out of Egypt. That's sovereignty, taking the wrath of men and making the wrath of men to give glory to his name. That's sovereignty. And sovereignty is capable of doing that. So if man's wrongdoing subserves God's purpose, and if God hardens and blesses according to his own plan, then where do we fit in? Point three. This is the logic of this objection. How then can God find fault? How then can God find fault with that which simply accomplishes his irresistible or predetermined will? His predetermined counsel might be the other. Okay, point three. How then can God find fault with that which simply accomplishes his predetermined counsel? This word predetermined counsel is a very important word. It's the word bulema. Excuse me. B-O-U-L-E-M-A. Predetermined counsel. It's wrapped up in this word is the concept of divine decrees. For instance, God has decreed in eternity past, in the plan of salvation, that one day his son would die for the sins of mankind. His son would enter into history and die as a man. God had decreed in his eternal plan that one day there would be a church. God has decreed in his eternal plan that one day there will come judgment upon the earth, and so on. See? Now, who can resist that predetermined counsel of God? And how does man fit in the picture? Well, now the answer of this then comes twofold. Answer is twofold. The first part of the answer, number one, comes in verses 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21. This objection, this objection reveals the ignorance of the basic relationship of God and man, or between God and man, the Creator and the created, the Creator and the created. Now that is the first aspect of Paul's answer. Shall we look at it? Verse 20 and 21. Now, by the way, I don't know any other way to approach this than academically. The only way you will understand Romans 9 is to follow Paul's logic. You must see beyond the passage to his reasoning. And this is true in nearly all of Romans. It's very logical, it's very rational. And it has to be approached somewhat academically. Okay, verse 19, or verse 20. Nay, but O man, who are you that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Creator and the created. It's like the problem of self-image that we all went through in our teens when we discovered our first pimple. And then a second one came. And we stood in front of the mirror and we busted the first pimple. Boop! Went out all over the mirror. Then we were mad because we marked our face. Then we got mad at ourselves. We looked in the mirror and said, Boy, I'm sure ugly. Man, why do I have this hair this way? Oh, why can't it be the way so-and-so? We always have an image of the way we ought to look. And we begin to tear ourselves down and our self-image down so we just have ourselves beaten in the ground. And really what we're doing is fussing at God. Why'd you make me this way for God? It's a very difficult time in life when the self-image is really being formed, or well, it's already been formed, but it begins now to manifest itself in our teens. Some people say it's formed by the time you're 6 years old. Well, I don't know. But we fuss at God sometimes in that aspect, the created and the creator. Instead of thanking God for making us the way we are so uniquely, just think if all of us looked the same, how boring it would be. And then if everybody looked like you, what a blessing that would be. Who do you think you are replying against God? That's what Paul is saying. Now, look, there are actually two ways to reply. Don't misunderstand. There are two ways to answer back to God, and one is valid. When you don't understand something, there is a valid way to answer back to God. And that means you answer in a bewilderment that expresses you are seeking. I don't understand this, God. I need more light. How could this be? There is nothing wrong with that. But there's another way to answer back to God, and that's in defiance, rebellion. Same way like answering your parents. You can answer your parents in a bewildered way, like you don't understand. Or you can sometimes defiantly. And your tone of voice betrays what you say, and your words become meaningless. It's how you said it that's important. I'm learning. I have teenagers in my family. I have had to resist the desire to bust some heads, crash in some teeth. I have. I've been that mad. And I know that's wrong. I know that I'm sinning. And my children. Well, that kind of an answer is a manifestation of ignorance. When you answer back to God, you reply against God in defiant rebellion. Why did you make me this way? You don't love me, you nasty God. Verse 21. Has the potter power over the clay? of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Now, it doesn't say that God made human beings that way. That is not what it's saying. The question is God's absoluteness, His rightness, His right to do something. And to question His right is ignorance. The next verses are very necessary. The second part of the answer is very necessary to interpret what verse 21 means. So we'll take the second part. First part of the answer to this objection reveals our ignorance if we answer in that way. The second part, which is found in verses 22 and 23. This objection, remember the objection is found in verse 19. Why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his predetermined counsel? This objection reveals the ignorance both of God's character and man's sinfulness. For God, all one sentence, for God has sovereignly willed, for God has sovereignly willed, I hope you have some questions, I'll try to answer them after, to exercise long suffering. Now, this is something He has done. It didn't say that He molded a lump to dishonor and another out of the same lump to honor. But it does say that He has sovereignly willed to exercise long suffering. That is, sovereignty directs itself. Sovereignty directs itself in a merciful way now maybe I better stop the sentence there it might mix, by see it's by sovereign choice. God chooses to exercise long suffering. Now this is the second part. Now that implies that men have volition, that men have the capacity to exercise their free will as per Pharaoh to the long suffering of God. God dealing with Pharaoh, five times He brings this divine truth to him. Pharaoh rejects it. One, boom, boom, boom. But God is long suffering. He keeps coming back. He could only come once. He didn't have to do that. But Pharaoh is an example of this. Okay, look at the passage. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, and there we have to have an adumbration, which fitted themselves to destruction. Verse 24. Is that 24? That's verse 22. Verse 22, the fitted, so you just have fitted in English. Fitted is a perfect middle participle. Now you're going to have to listen close. If you're looking at an interlinear, it is the verb or the participle, ketartis menor. KATARTISMENA. Now the important aspects of this participle are the tense, again, which means abiding results. These people have so acted in life and so responded to various information in life that they have fitted themselves. Permanent results. Middle voice. Now, we do not have the middle voice in English. The middle voice means intensive interest in the results of the action. In the results of action. Now, it always means that. It doesn't matter what the action is of the verb. I hit the ball. Active voice. I was hit by the ball. Subject receives the action. Well, let's make it more interesting. I hit the man. Active voice. I did it. Man received the action. I was hit by the man. Passive voice. He hit me. Subject received the action. See, we have that in English, but we don't have a middle voice. The middle voice is, I hit the man with intensive interest in the results of the action. I hit him for myself. See? And I was interested in how it was going to affect him. I wasn't just playing around. See? That's the idea of the middle voice. In this case, the subject of this participle, they acted in such a way that they fitted themselves in view of their own aims and their interests. That's the idea. So the concept is, see, when you have the middle of the voice, you always add the word himself or themselves. They fitted themselves. They fitted themselves by rejection of natural revelation and divine revelation for destruction, which means not loss of being, but loss of well-being, eternal separation from God. Okay. Verse 22 is also a first-class conditional sentence. First-class conditional sentence. Conditional sentence is the way of expressing if. In classical Greek, there were six ways of saying if. In Koine Greek, there are four. If, and the if is assumed to be true. First class condition. If, and the protasis, or the if clause, is assumed to be false. If, and it hasn't happened, but it probably will happen, and if it does, then. Probable future condition, third class condition. Fourth class condition, if, and it hasn't happened, and it probably won't happen. Fourth class conditional sentence. Possible future condition with the emphasis on the negative side probably won't happen. This is a first-class conditional sentence. The protasis is assumed to be true. That's the if clause. If then, it is assumed to be true by the writer. What if God, and it's true in my mind, was willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that fitted themselves to destruction. Now, it doesn't stop there. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared. Notice they did not prepare themselves. Will you note that? They did not prepare themselves for his blessing. He prepared them. On the glory, that's salvation. So the point of verses 23 and 24 simply is, God has sovereignly chosen. This is now revelation. This is now fact. This is now something God has done. God has sovereignly chosen to be long-suffering to man. And he puts up with their foolishness and their unrighteousness for so long, you see, hoping that they will come to repentance. The same word for long suffering, the same word that's used for long suffering here, is the same word that's used in 2 Peter 3:9, where we're told, God is not willing that any should perish. God is... You worked long, haven't you? Well, I've got the concept. Don't slack. God is not slack concerning his promises. He's not a slacker concerning his promises. But he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Same idea. So now you have some revelation of what God actually does by sovereign choice in the manifestation of his plan. Long-suffering means that God has restrained merited wrath. In verse 24, we have a conclusion. This sort of brings this special argument to an end. Even us, we are the vessels that God has before appointed to glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Greeks. And that's all one statement, see, it's a question. Paul stresses the fact that Gentiles, via faith in God's provision, are included among the vessels of mercy as well as the Jews. And all this has been accomplished with complete compatibility between God's prerogatives, between God's choices, and between, or in right relation to, God's sovereignty. Now, let me, in closing, give you some categories on sovereignty to try to help you as you seek to analyze this very difficult aspect of God's essence. Number one, under the categories of sovereignty. Sovereignty simply means, and if you abbreviate a little bit, it might help. Sovereignty simply means that God, by virtue of his being, by virtue of his essence, of who he is the supreme being of the universe. Now you will find him referred to as the Lord of creation. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords, and so on. I'll just give you a few passages. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 2 through 8. 1 Chronicles 29:11, where we have the beautiful prayer of David, expression of God's sovereignty. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6. Psalm 115, verse 3. There are many, many of these in the Bible. Okay. Point 2. Sovereignty, now this is an important point, sovereignty does not mean that God can do anything he wants. Sovereignty does not mean that God can do anything he wants. He can only act consistent with his attributes. Once you get that clear in your mind, it's going to clear up some questions you have with sovereignty. For instance, God cannot lie. It's inconceivable that God can lie. And yet the scriptures tell us he cannot lie. Sorry, I didn't look up my notes and I have a file card mentality. But there's a passage in Timothy that tells us God cannot lie. At least I think that's where it is. He cannot lie. God cannot respect persons. the literal concept of that clause in the New Testament means that nobody has a face. Nobody has face before God. God cannot save anyone. God cannot save anyone apart from Christ. If righteousness came any other way than by personal faith in Jesus Christ and by his substitutionary death, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Now, this means then, this last point, which is so critical and so true, this means that God has limited himself in his plan. God has limited himself in his plan. And the history of religion is the history of man's efforts to get to God apart from Jesus Christ, without Christ. All religion, all good works religions are that way. Any religion that ignores Jesus Christ is that way. So sovereignty, the point I'm trying to make is that sovereignty doesn't mean that God can do anything he wants. He has to act consistent with his attributes in all that he does. Point three. Sovereignty means that no one, this is what Romans 9 is about. Sovereignty means that no one can demand that God give an account, that God give an account of the principles on which he bestows his grace. Or that he should bestow it other ways, or demand that he should bestow it other ways. All right, I'll repeat that. Sovereignty means that no one can demand that God give an account of the principles on which he bestows his grace, or demand that he bestow it another way. Now, thank God, in his grace, he condescends to us and he tells us how he does bestow his grace and the principles on which he does bestow grace. All grace is wrapped up in Christ. And the whole first 8 chapters of the book of Romans is an explanation of how God can love you in a special way and totally forgive your sins and yet remain righteous. He can do it compatible with his essence. But nobody can demand, because of his sovereignty, that he do it some other way. And yet, members of the human race are trying to do it all the way, all the time. What you want to make sure you do is that you orient to grace the way he bestows it and the way he plans it. And then you're not going to have any hang-ups. Okay. You've got to learn what that is. Get the grace series on provision. Great God's provision, God's grace provision for the success of any series and sinner. Okay, point four. As the sovereign being, he has a right. He has the right or authority to design a plan for his creatures. As a sovereign being, he has the right or authority to design a plan for his creatures. The plan must be compatible with his essence. In other words, if somebody comes along and says, this is God's will for your life, and that's not compatible with the essence of God, with what God is, then you reject it. You throw it out. Because everything in his plan must be compatible with his essence. So let's see if we can get this done. Here is God, and he's laying out a plan for mankind. He has a plan for your life. Okay, sovereignty means he has the right to design. See? Plan. We've already said this. Now, his righteousness, his plus R, ensures the moral aspects of the plan. The rightness of the plan. Plus R means the rightness of the plan in all ways. It can't be a wrong plan. It can't come out anything but right because of his personal righteousness. His justice, which is part of his essence, means that his plan is fair to all. Else he's unjust. His love means that he loves everyone equally. That the plan is tempered in mercy. See, love is, if you don't want to outline the essence of God in this fashion, you could put this grace and then make love and mercy part of the attributes of grace. But love means that it's tempered. Everything passes through his love in the plan. So here we have the concept of mercy in the plan. Okay. Eternal life has to do with the goal of the plan, sharing his eternal life. His omnipotence means that the plan will work. The plan will work. His omniscience means that the plan is the best thing in our lives. Whatever God has planned for us, it has to be best because he's so smart. He's so much smarter than me that I don't trust my own plans for my life. What he has planned for my life is the best thing, see? So the plan is the best. The plan is best for me because he's so intelligent. His omniscience ensures it. His omnipresence in terms of his plan means that I can never get out of his plan once I'm in it because he's everywhere to guard me in his plan. Again, we have plan is assured. Plan is insured. Whither can I go to where I can flee from God? Can't go anywhere where he isn't. And that assures me that he's going to work with me in the plan. His veracity means that his plan is true. There aren't any lies in his plan. See, veracity and righteousness sort of go hand in hand. But righteousness has to do more with his innate characteristics. Veracity has more to do with what he says to people and his creation. And then we have his immutability. And immutability means the plan cannot change. The plan cannot change. See? Now, as a sovereign, he has the right to do this. That's what sovereignty means in relationship to his plan. And the plan then will be compatible with the rest of his essence. Point five. Because of divine sovereignty, the saving gospel of Christ, is presented as something to be obeyed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, and 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Since it is commanded to be obeyed, then the grace that is necessary for every individual of the human race to obey the plan is available and functioning whenever the plan is expressed. Wherever the gospel is expressed, people who hear the gospel have the capacity to believe the gospel or to reject the gospel. Now, I believe that is what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God, and I believe that's what Romans 9 is teaching. And next week we're going to see that the Jews were continually on the wrong road to salvation because they rejected consistently the means and the way, the plan, that God had laid out for them to receive salvation. Even in Old Testament times they did it. Interaction with the ideas of your word and with your mind that is expressed in your word. Convince us of divine viewpoint by the gracious ministries of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.